Good morning, truth seekers.
Good morning.
It has been the year of weddings at Stonebridge. Lots of people have gotten married this year, which is awesome. It's been so fun. Mike and Griselda, just throw my congrats to them as well last night. But we don't want to be a church that idolizes marriage. Getting married is not the end goal. The end goal is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to serve Him. But marriage is a good thing, and so we want to celebrate with those that are married, but also keep our eyes fixed on the main thing, and that's following Jesus. But I do have to say that after having to plan a wedding myself this year, I have such a better understanding of what it really takes to put on a wedding. It's crazy. It's crazy how much you have to do for a block of 6 hours. It blows my mind. Or maybe your weddings are longer, I don't know. Ours was 6 hours. But for 6 hours, you have to do so much work to make a wedding happen. And now that I'm on the other side, and realizing how much it takes to make a wedding happen, it just makes me want to be the best wedding guest ever. Like that I'm RSVPing as soon as I get the invite. I am ordering the gift early and making sure it's shipped to their house before the wedding so they have the shower curtain. I'm not asking the couple for any special arrangements. I'm not asking for any plus ones. I'm showing up to the wedding early, so I'm not standing in the lobby. I've learned a lot this year about weddings. But honestly, just a big thank you to Stonebridge as well. So many people just really gave so much time and energy to help Mike and Griselda. And I just think that's so cool that our church loves in action and not just in word. And it was great because of the preparations that was put in for the wedding. That it takes a lot to prepare something to make it go smoothly. That to be honest, for anything to succeed in life, it needs preparation. And just like a wedding today, Jesus' grand act of salvation needed preparation. And this has truly been the history of God, that all throughout history, all throughout the story of redemption, of God seeking to save His people who have rebelled against Him, God has prepared. God has prepared time and time again that He prepares the promised land for His people and prepares the timing so that they can enter at the right time. God has prepared throughout the story of the Bible, God is preparing people for service and putting them in different situations so that they're ready to be used by God. That for when Jesus shows up on the scene, when God puts on flesh, God prepares the way by sending John the Baptizer to prepare the people's hearts for the coming Messiah. And in our study of the book of Mark this year, we are finally at the main event. We have made it through 13 chapters, and we are there. The most amazing, life-altering, universe-shattering change that is coming in history, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That Jesus is done with His earthly ministries, no more teaching, no more miracles. Those are in the past. It is now time for Jesus to carry out the Father's will, to go to the cross and die, to take the punishment of God for our sins so that we would have full access to God. It's time for the most important event in human history. But like anything, you gotta prepare for it. Final preparations have to be made. And so before Jesus dies, two things need to happen. He needs to be prepared for His death, and He needs to prepare others for His death. That Jesus needs to do two final acts of preparation so that the crucifixion stands in all of its glory. That Jesus came to save us. And so Jesus is preparing final preparations for the cross today, and we're going to see these two things. How Jesus Himself is prepared, and how Jesus prepares all of His followers for the most amazing act of love in human history. So let's dive in. Let's dive in and hear the word of the Lord today. And we're jumping into Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill Him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. And that the backdrop to the crucifixion is the Passover feast, this amazing Jewish holiday that celebrated God's miraculous deliverance of His people out of slavery in Egypt. And it really is. It's the start the start of the nation of Israel, as they're starting their march to the promised land, this event really is the first thing that unifies the descendants of Abraham to become the nation of Israel, as they were for many years and still are today. That this is the start. Passover is the celebration of that initial event. That initial event of salvation that God wrought for the Israelites. And it's really back-to-back feasts. And Mark mentions both, that there's the Passover and then the Festival of Unleavened Bread. That they were back-to-back holidays. That the 14th day of the month was Passover. And the 15th to the 21st of the month was this Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so it was two holidays back-to-back for an entire 8-day celebration for the people of Israel to remember how God brought them out of slavery and into the promised land, a time of celebration. But by the time we get to the time of Jesus in the first century, the Jewish people had really kind of combined them. They weren't two separate holidays back to back. They were really just one big 8-day holiday. And the language of the all four gospel writers as they talk about this event, they just mix and match these different titles, Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, because it was just one big holiday, an all-encompassing celebration of God's salvation. But the religious leaders, the ones who should be directing and helping the people celebrate and understand what God has done, are too busy scheming. They're trying to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of him. He is a threat to their power and their stability and life and leadership, and they just want him out of the way. And they're going to do whatever they can to get rid of him. But they've got a date. They've got to get it done before this 8-day festival starts. There's too much public sentiment. We've seen that the last few weeks that Jesus is teaching in the temples and the crowds love him and the religious leaders realize that if we do this during the festival when the entire nation is in town and everyone's there, we're going to have a mutiny on our hands. So let's get rid of Jesus before this festival starts. That's the backdrop for today, and that's why I just want to pause real quick, because Passover is the backdrop of the crucifixion. That Passover stands as the watershed moment in history when God made a nation out of the descendants of Israel, or as the descendants of Abraham, into the nation of Israel. That it was the saving act of God that he initiated to start this march to the promised land. It was salvation out of slavery. It was salvation for the firstborn by the protection of the lamb that was painted on the doorpost. And that all of Israel looked back and said, yes, God saved us first. God saved us and then made us a nation. And this is when the crucifixion of Jesus happens. And it's not a coincidence. That God is building, he's actually magnifying and fulfilling even further his initial saving act. That yes, God did save his people out of slavery from Egypt, and now God's going to save all of mankind from sin and death. That yes, God saved the firstborn from the wrath of God, and now God's going to open up salvation to the entire human race by the blood of the Lamb. That this is God orchestrating history and even in repeating and magnifying history to something even more beautiful. That's the backdrop of the crucifixion that we can't miss. And it just needs a couple more touches, a couple more preparations. And here comes the first one, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus is eating dinner. He's eating dinner at a friend's house. I don't know how you eat lying down. I choke every time I try. But this was how they ate in the first century. And so it's just normal that they're reclining on couches around a table and they're eating and celebrating. And there's a lot of people there. We know that this is Simon the leper's house. We know that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there and invited from other gospel accounts, and that they were actually hosting the meal. And it's less than a week from the crucifixion, and here comes this woman. Here comes this woman, and we know from the Gospel of John that it is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she walks up to the table, and she walks up and she's holding a jar. She finds Jesus and she's holding this jar of perfume, this jar of oil, and she has her essential oil diffuser with her. No, I'm just kidding. She's not part of a pyramid scheme. But this was some top-notch stuff. Like this jar of pure nard, this is very expensive. It had to be imported from India. There's no big cargo ships to transport it. It's got to be taken up by land across the mountain range. Like, this is incredibly expensive oil. Possibly the most expensive thing that Mary owned. And she takes this jar, and it's got a lid, but she's just so caught up in the moment, caught up in her love for Jesus, that she breaks it. This just an impulsive act. And she anoints Jesus. And when I say anoints, she like drenches Jesus. Mark tells us she pours it on her head. John tells us she pours it on his feet. She's taking her hair and wiping his feet. Like, she is dousing Jesus with oil. That she is caught up in this moment of love and appreciation for Jesus. And it reveals her heart that this woman, Mary, loves Jesus. And her actions make that abundantly clear. Jesus is the one that raised her brother back to life. This is the man who has revealed God's truth to her, God's words, and the man that Mary has committed to following for the rest of her life. And in an extreme act of love and devotion, she drenches Jesus with oil, anoints him. But not everyone is pleased with this, and in particular the disciples, the 12. We know from the other story, gospel accounts of the story, that they were there and they're the ones complaining. That in their cost-benefit analysis of the situation, this was such a waste of expensive oil. Jesus has been teaching of helping the poor. They know the words of Jesus. We should help the poor. Jesus has been helping the poor. Why would you waste this on Jesus? Like, the oil dripping down his face and body and clothes, it's literally dripping away, completely wasted. And in their understanding, that was a terrible decision. What a waste of pure nard. But not to Jesus. Not to Jesus, and he corrects their thinking, because we do know Jesus does care for the poor. They should be helped. But there's something even more important than helping the poor in this moment. And Jesus tells us why. That Mary was anointing Jesus for burial. That the King of the universe is about to die for the sins of the world. He is about to be buried in a grave amidst lots of tears and crushed expectations of his followers. That he is about to shoulder every sin of the world to bear the full wrath of God on that cross. And that is the most important thing in history. And what Mary does, yes, we should help the poor. And that's the point of this passage, not to say we shouldn't. But that for Mary in this moment, there was an even greater need. And that was to prepare Jesus for the cross. That just like normal burial customs, you anoint the body with oil, that she was doing that for Jesus. And that Jesus, knowing that he's about to walk into many hours of extreme suffering and pain, receives this anointing. And the word Messiah means the anointed one in Hebrew, and it's a implicit claim of his messiahship as well, that he is now anointed just like the Messiah is, that he is ready for burial, and that he now is ready for the cross. That is worth being prepared for. And I don't really think Mary knew the full extent of what she was doing. All she knew was that she loved Jesus. And in this impulsive and awesome response, all she could think to do was take the most expensive thing she owned and bless Jesus with it. And that it reveals to us her heart this incredible love and devotion that's played out in our actions. And I think oftentimes this sort of response is seen in like the romantic scene or romantic movies, that when people are head over heels for someone that they're interested in, that they go to extreme lengths to do something for them. I mean, I would never get up to watch the sunrise if it wasn't for Hannah. Just an extreme act of love. But in movies and in our life, we see these great acts of love. And I think what Mary reveals here is this incredible devotion for Jesus. That it's not a romantic love. It's a love of obedience and following, and I am sold out for you. And I think we learn well that when we see Mary do this, it is evident to the entire room how much she loves Jesus. And I think that oftentimes our actions can reveal our hearts. And I love that sometimes when Kenny leads worship, he always mentions that sometimes our postures of our body help us move our hearts into worship of God. And I think the same is true with our actions, that we can do things that help reorient and reprioritize our love and devotion. And that's what Mary does right here. And it reveals to all of us the type of love. I read this story and I'm blown away by the love Mary has for Jesus. I want to love Jesus like that. I want to be willing to go to extreme lengths of devotion, maybe even crazy in the eyes of the world, because I love my Savior. She is such a model for us. And as far as Jesus is concerned, he's ready for burial. Thanks to Mary, he can now go to the cross, and those wheels are spinning. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I find it funny that compared to all the other Gospels, Mark barely mentions Judas at all. It's almost like he doesn't want to give him any screen time at all. But he's got to mention the one thing, because there is one piece of the story that is vital for us to know, and that's that Judas betrays Jesus. That is the central role. You have to mention it. You can't tell the story of Jesus without mentioning this one act of Judas, and that he wanted Jesus gone. The world's been speculating for years why Judas did what he did. I'm not even going to venture a guess. Scripture doesn't give us the exact reason, but for some reason, Judas wanted Jesus out of the picture, and so he hands him over. He makes plans to betray Jesus. And it makes sense that the chief priests needed Judas. We know that they've been scheming to get rid of Jesus for a long time, but they can't find the time. And that makes sense, because the crowd likes Jesus. They like his teaching. They like seeing him debate in the public square, that there is this public sentiment that enjoys Jesus' teaching in his presence. And so to make a move against Jesus in public is not going to work. The crowd won't respond well. And so they need someone on the inside. They need someone who can help them find Jesus when nobody else is around, when nobody is watching. And the ideal time would be at night. But how do you find Jesus at night? You need someone on the inside. You need someone who can tell you where Jesus is going to be, that knows his schedule. And so Judas is that inside man, and they make plans, and Judas is talking with them, and he is going to tell them at some point when he knows where Jesus is going to be in advance. Jesus knows this is coming. It's not like this is a surprise to Jesus or he's caught unawares. It's actually necessary even to fulfill God's plan, but it is still so sad. I read this and I am so sad that someone would betray Jesus. That it's so sad when anyone would walk away and harden their hearts and actually make war against the God of the universe. That I read this story right after Mary, and all I can say is, douse Jesus with oil, don't betray him. That they are just two polar opposites of the type of decisions that every human has to make. Are we going to follow Jesus, or are we going to walk away from him? But Jesus has one more thing to do before the betrayal. He has to prepare his followers for the crucifixion. Verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owners of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born.'" That here we have the Last Supper. It's been called that for years. There's famous paintings of it. That it really is Jesus' Last Supper, the last meal he eats before he dies. But I don't think that is the point. The focus is not this is Jesus' last meal. It's not like Jesus is playing that game, what would you eat if you only had one more meal? Jesus isn't playing like that game. Like, this is the meal. Like, this is the in and out that I'm going to have. Jesus is preparing his followers for what's coming next. That this entire Last Supper is to prepare Jesus' disciples. They need to see how this last meal that they share with Jesus reveals God's plan of redemption. Because it's Passover. That's the backdrop we got to keep running back to. That Passover is the festival of salvation, the festival of God's grace, when God acts out of his own goodwill for his people, apart from what they do, to save them first before any call to response. That this is Passover, and Jesus needs to use this meal to prepare his followers for what's coming next. And Jesus prepares beforehand. I think this is fascinating that Jesus actually makes plans well in advance to make sure that he can share this meal with his followers. That Jesus didn't decide the day before, hey, let's go rent a room and share a meal. That for the nation of Israel, every Jewish person was supposed to come to Jerusalem from the entire country and from the countries beyond, come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. That to get a large room, to rent a large room in the town, takes time. You can't just book it last minute. And I don't know the policy of how early in advance you have to book for Passover in the first century. But to make it relevant to us, I'd say it's probably something to the equivalent of trying to rent a room in the city where the Olympics are being held. Like, you're going to have to book in advance because everyone is there. That this is Jesus making sure that he can have one final meal with his disciples. And then sometime in the night, sometime after the sun had set, Jesus celebrates the Passover meal. And that for now, we've got our first marker of time, that we are less than 24 hours from the crucifixion. If this was a Kiefer Sutherland show, the clock would have been started, maybe a few episodes in. But they are going to the Passover meal. And that Jesus as the host is going to be going through the Passover production of reading the story of how God saved them out of Egypt by drinking the different cups, by going over the various herbs and bitter herbs that they eat, by breaking off the different pieces of the meal and talking about how God saved his people. But in the midst of this meal, we don't know when, Jesus stops the meal. He stops the meal, the Passover celebration, to reveal what is happening as they speak. That there is someone going to betray Jesus. Not the person you think, not someone on the outside, not one of the religious teachers that have been scheming for years, that there is someone on the inside, one of the 12, that's going to betray Jesus. Someone, in fact, celebrating Passover that night. Someone dipping their hand in the bowl with Jesus. And the disciples can't believe it. And I think what's interesting and I guess kind of commendable is they immediately look at themselves first. Not me. It can't be me. And I think we see the heart of the disciples for Jesus, that they do love Jesus. They have left everything to follow Jesus. And in their minds, there's no way. There's no way that they can betray Jesus. And so they all ask one by one, it's not me, is it? And Jesus doesn't quite answer their question. We know from other gospels that Jesus is making probably whispering comments to Judas. But the other disciples don't pick up on it. And in all intents in this meal, they don't know who the betrayer is, but Jesus has just taken this time of celebration and he's talking about a betrayer. That there is not something worse you can do in this life than betray the Son of Man. And as I was reading this, I had this thought jump out of me that it's almost so easy to like make a caricature of Judas. Like, he's the bad guy. He's the betrayer. He betrayed Jesus. But as I thought about it, I was like, well, do I betray Jesus? And yeah, maybe I wasn't there at his crucifixion, but have I ever betrayed Jesus? And I don't just want to like write Judas off. He's the ultimate bad guy, because I think I often betray Jesus. That the way that I live my life means that I'd rather go my own way and be more concerned with my interests than Jesus's. And I think I read this and I'm convicted myself that it is woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. And I don't want to be a person that betrays the Son of Man. That's the question I think was bumping through my head as I was reading this. But now we have the final part of the meal, the final part of Passover for Jesus. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I think we read this today in the church, and it's so familiar to us. We hear these words all the time. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, like these are so normal in the church. But it wasn't normal for them. That Jesus has a script as the host of the Passover meal he's supposed to be going through, and he changes it up. He's supposed to be saying specific things about the flight from Egypt and why this bitter herb and what to do with this cup and how to pray over this meal. And Jesus changes the script because he is now preparing his followers for what's about to happen. That Jesus was prepared by Mary for the crucifixion, and now it's time to prepare his followers. They have no idea what's about to go down. They have no idea Jesus is about to be handed over and crucified. And so Jesus is trying to help them understand. They won't get it in the moment. They're not going to understand what happens that next day and immediately make a connection to this meal. But when they look back, they're going to see the significance of what Jesus was doing. That they're going to look back on that last Passover they celebrated with Jesus and realize that this was Jesus initiating a new covenant. That this meal reveals Jesus' heart, this climactic change from the old covenant that God made to the new covenant. Because the Jewish festival of Passover is great. We should celebrate and remember God saving his people. But it's not God's final saving act. It's not the grandest act of salvation that God does. That the first covenant was not the final covenant. Jesus institutes with this meal a new covenant. That's literally his words, that this is the blood of the covenant. That Jesus right here is saying there is now something new. That how God has saved in the past on this backdrop of Passover is great and wonderful. And God's going to do something even more marvelous. Because the food of the meal was to help them to remember. Why did they eat this bread or this herb or drink this cup? It was to remind them of something that had happened in the past. And now Jesus is doing that again, and with a new food and a new drink, and used in different ways, that we now have a broken piece of bread and a cup with the fruit of the vine. And now these things help us remember the new covenant. the significance of Jesus' broken body of the cross by the eating of the bread, and the significance of the blood of the Lamb shed for the forgiveness of sins through the cup of the fruit of the vine. That this is the new meal. And this is why that the church celebrates communion, that we get to participate in this exact meal, because God wants us to remember that the point of the history of the world is to follow God, and that at the crucifixion it's possible. And Jesus wants us to have this meal taken again and again and again throughout the centuries, to remind us, to help us participate, to see the incredible act of salvation that God brought through the cross. I love the eternal plan of God. He is a mastermind beyond all masterminds, that God has always been moving to save his people. And that for me that loves to try and plan things and plan my schedule, I don't have a, God's so much better. That he can take all of history and work it to bring salvation, and that God loves to repeat. God loves to magnify and to make better and make even more magnificent. God loves to do things in the past and bring them into greater fulfillment into the future. And I just absolutely love that about the planning of God, that God has always been about salvation. He's always been about redemption. He's always been about saving the people that rebelled against him. And that when we take communion, we are joining in once again to remember and to reflect and to celebrate not just that God can save people out of slavery in Egypt, but that God can save us from slavery of sin and death. Not just that God can protect life by the blood of a lamb, but God can protect eternal life with the blood of the Lamb. That we reflect every time we take communion and say, this is what life is all about. The death and the resurrection, the sacrifice of the God-man to save us. And I don't know where you are this morning. I want to either remind you once again of the magnificence of the cross, or for the very first time, tell you about the beauty that the Son of Man would die on a cross. That the human race is completely lost. That we are without hope, that death comes to all of us because of our sin, and God in his love and grace made a way back to God. That there is only one way to beat sin and death. There is only one way to find redemption. There is only one way to find eternal life. There is only one way to live this life now eternally, to see our hearts and character and will change. And it's through the cross of Christ. That it is at that climactic moment in history that reveals the heart of God. And it reveals that as his followers, God has prepared us as well. That every time we take communion, every time we take Lord's Supper, we are reminded and prepared once again to reflect on the incredible sacrifice of Jesus and commit to following him. That following Jesus isn't something that's half-hearted, isn't something that is just a weekend activity, or isn't just something we do because that's what we've always done. That Jesus calls us to follow him, passionately sold out, giving it all, even like Mary, in incredible acts of love and devotion, because we love the God who first loved us. That's a God worth following. Let's pray. God, you're so good. Lord, you save us when we don't deserve it, God. And Lord, there's so many things in the Bible to talk about that you, Lord, you teach us about every aspect of life, but this is the most important, God. And as we conclude our book of Mark in these next few weeks, I just pray that we would, Lord, be struck new, fresh of how amazing your sacrifice was. God, the love that you showed and poured out, Lord, we're undeserving, and all we can say is thank you. Lord, I pray that we would respond, Lord, to the good news of Jesus and follow you, that we would give you our all, and that we would, Lord, that you would change our lives to help us follow you more faithfully. God, we love you. Help us love you better. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen.